was the other week when we had a minister's prayer time, and David stood up and told something of the story, just gave a short telling of the story of Wellsprings. I was so excited about it. I thought it would be great for people at CC to hear that and to know what it's about, just from the point of view of prayer and from the point of view of feeling involved in what's going on there as well. And then also, Colin is going to come straight after that and tell us a bit about Echo. And if you haven't heard what Echo is, or you're wondering what Echo is, then you will be in the dark no longer. You will be able to know this morning what it's all about, because Colin's going to talk. So there'll be a little bit of talking going on. Bear with us, and hopefully it will be of help to you. David.
Okay, thanks. Yeah. Just wanted to share a little bit about the exciting journey we've been on in the last year or so. It's been a different journey than we expected. Back in 2005, if someone had told us that we were going to be buying a dilapidated old building on the edge of the city, an old church building even, out at New Craig Hall, I would never have believed them. I've always thought actually Fort Kinnaird was a bit of a wasteland, you know, all the shops there. And as an architect, I've always thought, what an awful area. It's the Lord's sense of humor, isn't it, that now we're living out there. But actually, in 2005, some of you may have heard this story, but you know, the Lord was just speaking to me in different ways in as we met with a cell group, and in words that were coming, things that he was speaking to me about 2006 being a year of change for us. And it came a number of times that it was a year of change, that was going to be new things for us. And I didn't know what that meant, but I knew that the Lord had put some things on my heart. I know he'd spoken to me about things like communities of the Spirit, and he talked to us about the whole creative area, you know, the dance, the movement, and so forth, and training, and so forth. Prayer was something that he'd put on our heart. We didn't know, really, though, what he was doing. But I know as I look back through my journals and the dreams I'd been getting, the words, the things that I'd heard in talks and so forth, the Lord was clearly speaking to us. And one thing that he'd really challenged me about at that time was, what do we do with the things that he says to us? I was really challenged by the difference between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Zechariah, you know, John's father, and the different response they had to the prophetic things that were coming. Mary received the word with faith and believed that the Lord was going to do what he said. She believed it would be accomplished. So anyway, that's just sort of the background. But then in 2006, Rachel, our daughter, was out at Musselburgh one day having just a time, prayer time on the beach there. And, you know, she's had a heart for prayer and for 24/7 and things like that. And she'd been asking the Lord about, wouldn't it be great to have a place for prayer, you know, a prayer room, a prayer house. And as she was coming back on the bus, she happened to catch out the corner of her eye as she was on the bus going through New Craig Hall and towards Craig Miller. She saw this old building all boarded up, but with a for sale sign on it. And so she thought, oh, that's interesting. That looks like, you know, that looks like there might be worth exploring. So she phoned up. She took a note of the number. She phoned up and went back. I think I forgot this right, Rachel. You went back the next day? Yeah, soon after, and with a group. And as she walked around it, she saw it was a piano workshop. It had been disused as a church for about 15 years or more, full of old pianos and musical instruments and various parts of disassembly. But as she went round, something stirred in her that, you know, this building needs to be released for worship again. This place, there's something about this place. And so she came and she told Maggie and I, and she said, Mum and Dad, you must come and see this building that I've seen. It would just be wonderful as a place of worship. I, as an architect, sort of immediately thought, oh, no, no way. That would be a huge, you know, huge undertaking, totally, totally impractical. This would be crazy. But anyway, because we're good parents, yes, we said, yes, we'll do that. I'll just grab a glass of water for me. So we duly went out there, me thinking, oh, Lord, I'll just try and, you know, humor my daughter, be kind. But actually, as we went and looked around this place, and as we did so, it's just like the Lord began to do something in our hearts and speak to us. And we walked around the area that day, just around the building, and he just began to stir something within us that wouldn't go away, even though we tried to make it go away, even though I did. It's just like the Lord kept bringing it back again and again. And it was sort of totally impractical because it was a building that was developers were going for, had been quite an interest. It had actually been on the market. On Friday evenings, we've been having times to pray and to seek the Lord. People from across the city have been coming to those times, and they've been really, it's been a really precious time to see the wider church connecting together. You know, one evening I counted 10 different churches represented there, and I don't know fully what the Lord's doing in this, but there was something about providing neutral ground where people could gather and seek Him and pray for the city and for the nation, as well as just be open to the moving of the Spirit and the things that He wants to do, something of releasing of the prophetic and the Spirit in all that we're doing. And we plan that one of the healing rooms is going to open there in January. Tom and Marjorie have been working with us on that, so that's going to be from the beginning of the of this next month. And there are many exciting things ahead. What we're doing really is taking time to seek the Lord, to seek what sort of shape He wants for what He's doing out there. But can I just reassure you that we want it very much to be, you know, a blessing and a benefit to CCE and to what's happening here. We see it very much as a partnership, as something of working together for the kingdom. Obviously, we're leaders here, so it's very much a connection to all that's happening here. And we want it to sow good things into the city and be a two-way blessing. That's our heart. If you've got questions about it, do come up and speak to Maggie and I. We'd be pleased to tell you more. Just to finish by saying that it's obviously been a really busy year, and I've had many plates spinning, as many of us have, but it's been particularly, I think, I've noticed that it's taken a toll on me. And so I've been really blessed by the way that the leadership team here have said that they're going to let me have a sabbatical, which is going to start, would you believe, in the middle of this month, in a week's time. So I'm going to follow in Colin's footsteps and take a sabbatical. See this as time to rest and recover, but also time to go to some conferences, to go to visit some other houses of prayer, to do some study and some prayer, and I know just to seek God as well as we move on into 2008. So really appreciate you listening to that. If you'd like to know more, do come and talk to us. Okay.
Thanks, Dave. Yeah, just Colin just asked me to say a few words about Echo, which is... there's many more jokes, there's many more gags, and Johnny's been having a few shandies at the back there. Okay, yeah. Echo is sort of the working title for a group that started about, I don't know, a year ago. Just thinking about what to say about it this morning. I suppose for me, the heart of what we're doing through Echo is there's sort of like a cry to engage, I think was probably the key word. And just realizing that it's easy, I was finding myself even coming along the church and standing at the back and not really getting into it, not really engaging, and just thinking, seeing others in the same boat and thinking, how, you know, church, the beautiful thing about community church is that it takes on so many, it's so diverse, and that's really beautiful. So you've got so many different people here, but at the same time, sometimes it can be, it's almost so diverse that you struggle to find any sort of cohesion. And what I think we're sort of moving into as a church in this next stage is groups sort of forming, like what Dave was talking about, you know, going after things that are on people's hearts. I know there's other groups that are forming as well, like Mags is sort of gathering a women's group, and yeah, just different things like that. So Echo is something that I felt that we need to start, and sort of had a conversation with Rupert and Malcolm and Lucy and Joy, Mike Alcorn at the time, And we're just thinking, what can we do? And I think at the time we envisaged just running a meeting once a month, maybe in the church. And over time, in the conversations that we had, we just thought, actually, we don't want to run a meeting. You know, we don't want to be putting on meetings for people like and having that. We want to find life, and we want to find community, and we want to go on a journey with that. So I suppose loads of questions there, and still loads of questions, and just to sort of wanted to put it out there that that's what we're embarking on with that, and it's exciting, and I think it's great to see more of that group starting to engage and take things on and lead worship and do things and that sort of thing. So I'm really encouraged about how it's going, and we sort of meet once every 3 weeks for a meal, and then once every 3 weeks for sort of worship and prayer and discussion. I think that's it. The things we're looking at, just so you have a rough idea, one of the things we're really looking at in Echo is what is the gospel? I think for a lot of my friends I've seen over the years sort of fall away from a relationship with God or not be able to engage in the church. And even a few weeks ago, one of my really good friends down in London told me that he was struggling to connect with his church and was losing his faith. And we're really, I think we're really stirred to sort of pick it up for us and say, look, we've assumed a lot, we've inherited a lot from our parents, and we need to come back and discover what the gospel means for us and discover how to work that out in a community setting as well. So appreciate your prayers, and that's it.
I'm stopping everybody coming forward, partly because Ian wants to say something, so if you hold on a minute, guys. Just wanting to update folks, so but Ian just wants to share.
Thank you very much, Mags. I would like to share with you that some years ago, 1988, I met a man in this church who impressed me greatly by his servant-heartedness, kindness, faithfulness, total dedication to God. His name is David Hewitt. He'd just been speaking a few minutes ago. And I've been able to watch him up close, unlike some of us maybe who perhaps don't know him quite so well, because along with Ashley Dunn, I've got a little bit of responsibility for Regis Christian School. And what a lot of you may not know is that David carries that school in his heart, thinks about it, plans ahead, consults parents, looks after the staff, talks to Ashley and myself, takes advice, stewards the whole thing beautifully. And it's really quite remarkable the way I've seen that consistently handled over the years. Now, just to take another scene for you, it's been our worry for some time, one or two of us who worry, unlike Jenny Stewart, who has much more confidence in God, and Jenny Taylor has much more confidence in God. We've been worrying, how is God going to move this school from this building to another place? How will he do that and make it affordable? Very difficult proposition, I thought. How is God going to do that? Can he do that? Is he going to do that? And the way things have worked out, this school has seamlessly transferred from this building to New Craig Hall, to Wellsprings. Beautiful. God can do amazing things. I have to say again, he does amazing things. Yes, Lord, why was I worrying? I needn't have worried. But he used somebody in all of that, as he has to, David and his wife Maggie, no doubt Rachel involved as well. And it's been wonderful up close to see how David has stewarded that, talked about conflict of interest, sought advice, checked out with other people, is this the Lord? Can you just help us here to discern this correctly? Very honorable conduct, if I may say so. So the school has been hugely blessed by David and Maggie, and by being able to be transferred out there. The staff are happy, the parents are happy, I believe the kids are happy. Not one child has been lost to the school. Wow, that's pretty big, moving all the way from here out to there. So that whole side of things, David has very graciously not mentioned, because he doesn't want to draw too much attention to his own role in that, but it has been huge. So I guess this guy definitely needs a sabbatical after all that, and he definitely deserves one, and I hope that you and I will be right behind him and stop him doing any work after a certain date and say, take it easy, we just love you, and we want you to be blessed and have a good time. We'll see you at the house party when you come back. Thank you, David.
Okay, David's just going to mention about the lunch.
And you follow that, thank you. We just was going to went to say at the end of the announcements that there's a lunch today, a community lunch at the end of the meeting. Do stay behind. If you haven't remembered to bring food, do pop out to somewhere nearby, buy some food to bring. We'll set out some tables and we'll share lunch together. So straight at the end of the meeting. We could do with a bit of help as well, the practical side, so if everybody can support the cell groups that are doing that today. Another thing I should just clarify, when I mentioned earlier about the stall outside, it wasn't that people going in and out of the meeting. You're free to do that, obviously. It was more just the noise. The stall was a bit of a victim of its own success because it was getting such a busy crowd, and the noise was really what we were concerned about. So just to clarify that.
Yes, good point. Isn't it great to see things working all together up here? You know, the flow that there is. Isn't one man, one woman in charge here? It sort of flows between. So Max was saying, can you remember to mention when David is coming back? David's coming back in time to be full flow into the house party. Is that right? In the beginning of March. So he won't be a stranger. I'm sure that, you know, he'll answer the phone if you phone. But don't, please, if you've got things, official things, work things, direct them to myself, to Rupert, to the others' office. One of the benefits I found being on sabbatical was the way you very kindly left me alone in the sense of the work stuff. So if you've got stuff that you really want to talk to us about, come to yourself, come to Rupert, talk to the office, talk to the other leaders, to Mags, to anyone who you think of except David and Maggie. Leave them free. So he's coming back at the beginning of March. So what I wanted to do, that's a lot of listening. Thank you for listening. Sometimes we have a lot of listening to do because there's a lot happening. But what I'd like us to do is just to stand together and just for a moment pray. Turn in groups of three and four and just pray. If you're not used to doing this, please don't feel embarrassed. Just stand near a group and you can listen in. And many of us here are used to praying. So I'm just going to ask us to stand and pray for Wellsprings and for Echo and for what's happening. So would you do that right now? Just pray for 3 or 4 minutes. Get in groups. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing among us. We thank you for the places where we can find community. We thank you for this meeting where we're together on a Sunday praising you and worshiping you, but we know that this is only an expression of all of the many places of community where we find each other. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon Wellsprings, upon Echo, upon all the cell groups and the groups, the women's group, the groups that finding each other and meeting together. Would you increasingly, Lord, give us ways of connecting together which reflect your body, the body of Christ, which joint us to one another, which covenant us to one another in ways, Lord, so that we can appear to the world, so we can be seen by the world as those who love one another, and so are your disciples. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're just going to take a song before I speak, just so we break up all the words. People celebrate this time. Would you speak to us, who you also call to be the light of the world, so we can be seen and read by all men? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about something I've never talked about before in a message, and I don't know if many of you have heard a message on this before, so this could be a new experience for a lot of us. I'm going to talk about Hanukkah, the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, which actually we're in the middle of. That's why there are five candles up here. You'll notice there are nine altogether. I'll tell you about that in a minute. But it's because this is the, if you take the middle one away, the middle one is actually just a lighter for the others. But the other candles, the five candles, indicate this is the fifth day of Hanukkah in the Jewish calendar. And it's actually, if you want to know, it's the 29th of Kislev, 5768 in the Jewish calendar. Now, when I spoke back in October about Nehemiah, do you remember we stood together and we read together through Nehemiah chapter 9? And I said at that time that it's one of the last scenes of Scripture in the Old Testament before the silence of 400 years, during which there was no real word from God until the birth of Jesus that first Christmas time in Bethlehem. But it would be wrong, wouldn't it, to suggest that nothing happened in Israel during that time between the Testaments. You know, sometimes we can get a bit like that. We think, well, 400 years, they all went and had a cup of tea. And then eventually Jesus turned up and Mary heard from God. But actually, there was a lot going on. And the festival of Hanukkah that is celebrated by the Jews comes about halfway through, just over halfway through that 400 years in 165 BC. Now, as I say, that today it just so happens that this is the middle day of the Jewish feast of Hanukkah. In Greek, it's called Enkenia, which means the renewal. But the Hebrew word, Hanukkah, means dedication. And the reason why we've got the lights here to do is today, as we have, is to help us tell a story. And also to look at why we as followers of Jesus might learn from something that isn't actually part of the official word of Scripture, but why we could learn from it ourselves. Obviously, it doesn't appear in what's called the canon of Scripture. In fact, it's interesting because unlike other Jewish festivals like Passover or Pentecost or Purim, that if you heard of Purim, that's the one that celebrates the deliverance of Israel in the time of Queen Esther, Hanukkah isn't even in the Hebrew Bible. It's not even that the Christian Bible doesn't include it. Hanukkah isn't even in the Hebrew Scriptures. So that's immediately interesting for us. Why? Well, because here's a Jewish feast kept by all Jews that isn't commanded in the Scripture. So why would law-abiding Jews, including Jesus, keep a non-scriptural feast? Well, the record of the start of Hanukkah is found in the Apocrypha, also called the Deuterocanonical books. There's a mouthful for a Sunday morning. That means the second canon, the ones they weren't sure about, so they stuck them in anyway. But they said, don't read these as authoritative scripture. We'll leave them in there, but they're actually secondary. They're not the most important ones. You won't hear God's word as such through it. And the book that it comes in the Apocrypha, is the book of First Maccabees. You might call it deuterocanonical if you happen to come from the tradition of Christianity, which has kept that in. Some of the Roman Catholic branch of the church, the Orthodox branch of the church, may have had that in the Bible. Maybe you've even got a Bible here this morning if you're from that flavor and tradition of the church that has the deuterocanonical books in them. But if you're from the Protestant stream or the Radical Reformation stream, the book, you won't even have had it in your Bible at all, and you probably may not even have heard about it. You might even have been brought up in an extreme Protestant view, especially if you've been brought up in an anti-Catholic background, that says that Maccabees, along with the other deuterocanonical books, have to be rejected and are dangerous to read. Now, it's worth noting a couple of things about these books. First of all, they're not in Hebrew, possibly because the original version of the Hebrew of some of them was lost. Maccabees is one of those. The story of the Hanukkah and the first Hanukkah, we don't have in the Hebrew, though it's a suggestion it possibly was in Hebrew originally. Because they're actually now in Greek. They're Greek translations of the original stories. Or perhaps the books were written in Greek because that happened to be the common language of the latter part of that era. Greek actually was spread throughout the empire by Alexander the Great and his descendants and his troops, and Greek became like a common language, rather like English is becoming these days. Whether we like that or not, it seems to be the fact that English is becoming quite a common language, and Greek was like that. So even Jewish people writing about their own events would write in a language that people far away, that Jews spread across the empire, would be able to read. Remember, by the way, that our own New Testament is not written in Hebrew, but written originally in Greek. So we can't point the finger at those books and say, oh, they're not acceptable because they're not in Hebrew. The New Testament isn't either. I'm not going to go into any of the content of those books. You can just put Apocrypha into Google, or Deuterocanonical books, or Maccabees. You can put it into Google and you can read it all for yourself. But they're books like Esdras, Tobit, Sirach, Maccabees. The other thing I just want you to know about those deuterocanonical books is it's actually only fairly recently in history that they've been left out of Protestant Bibles. They were in John Wycliffe's Bible in the 1400s. They were in the Matthew Tyndale Bible in 1537. And in fact, in 1615, a law was passed in England to say that they shouldn't be left out of a Bible that was printed. Rather strange, isn't it? But it was with the 1800s and with the rise particularly of evangelical Protestantism that those books started to be dropped. And now, as I say, they're only mainly found in Roman Catholic Bibles or ecumenical versions of the Bible. The general stance that we take is they're not inspired scripture. I'm not trying to foist something on you this morning saying let's include Maccabees in the scripture. They're not inspired scripture. But even Luther in his Reformation said they're useful to be read. I'm on my mettle here because actually I've got Andreas Reichert here this morning from Aachen, who's a friend of mine. He's a Baptist pastor, so he's testing my orthodoxy this morning. It's good to have you here. So anything wrong, I say you can check out with him, okay? So is that true what Colin said? But these books are either written from a historical perspective or they're poetry. They're interesting, let's put it that way. We mustn't fear them, we mustn't hate them particularly. There is actually scriptural warrant for Hanukkah. There is actually a mention of it in Scripture. In John 10 and verse 22, we read this. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. There it is in the Bible. And actually, not only is it in the Bible, but it was Jesus that was celebrating it. Jesus, as a first century Jew, recognized and celebrated this non-scriptural feast. And that should give us as Christians interest enough to know what it was that Jesus went to Jerusalem for. I'm going to read for you the account from the first book of Maccabees to put it in context for you. After the fall of the Persian Empire that allowed the Jews to return under Ezra and Nehemiah, which is what we read in Nehemiah 9, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great arose. Here is Alexander galloping in on his horse. The first book of Maccabees opens with the final years of Alexander the Great. On his death, he divided up his empire, and the parts including Palestine and Israel were given to a bunch of Syrian kings known as the Seleucids. You don't have to remember all these names. They were given to the Syrians. The most notorious of these Syrian kings was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was determined to culturally globalize his kingdoms and to enforce Greek culture, or Hellenic culture, it was sometimes called, on all of his domains. Alexander was doing the same. So it was Antiochus Epiphanes who built a gymnasium in Jerusalem. You might say, well, that's not a bad thing, you know, keep fit. Except that gymnasiums were also linked to the Greek gods and Greek practices and things that were not in keeping with the Jewish law and the Jewish religion. Worse than that, much worse than that, Antiochus Epiphanes set up a statue of Jupiter Olympus in the temple at Jerusalem. This is what's referred to in the prophet Daniel 11 as the abomination of desolation. And Daniel saw it coming. God saw it coming through the prophet Daniel. But Maccabees tells the story of the rising up of a family. They're also known as the Hasmoneans. And their patriarch, their key man, was a man named Mattathias. And he was a priest. And he led a rebellion against this tyrant Antiochus. And then his son, who's even better known after his death, named Judas Maccabeus, led a rebellion and some great battles. We've got Judah Maccabee there. He's also called Judah Maccabee. And under his leadership, under Judas Maccabeus, there were some miraculous victories. Armies twice the size of the Jewish army were defeated. So they recognized that the victories weren't about Israel's power to defeat enemies, but about the fact that God was with them. And they had two miraculous victories. And in the last one, the last victory that they won in 165 BC, opened the way to Jerusalem for them. And so the bit I'm just going to read to you from Maccabees is the bit where they've overcome the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they've actually marched into Jerusalem. And I've just picked up song words. That's not going to be much use. Let's just see if I've got my... I may not have it here, actually. So here it is. I won't read you song words. You don't want song words. Let me just read this. Then said Judah and his brothers, "Behold, our enemies are crushed. Let's go up and cleanse the sanctuary," they mean the temple, "and dedicate it." So all the army assembled, and they went up to Mount Zion, and they saw the sanctuary desolate, and the altar profaned, and the gates burned. In the courts they saw bushes sprung up as in a thicket or as on one of the mountains. They saw also the chambers of the priests in ruins. Then they tore their clothes and they mourned with great lamentation, and they sprinkled on themselves ashes. And they fell face down on the ground, and they sounded the signal on the trumpets, and they cried out to heaven. Then Judas detailed men to fight against those in the citadel until he'd cleansed the sanctuary. He chose blameless priests devoted to the law, and they cleansed the sanctuary and removed the defiled stones to an unclean place. They deliberated what to do about the altar of burnt offering, which had been profaned. And they thought it best to tear it down, lest it bring reproach on them, for the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar, and they stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill, till there should come a prophet to tell what to do with them. Then they took the unhewn stones, as the law directs, and built a new altar like the former one. They also rebuilt the sanctuary and the interior of the temple and consecrated the courts. They made new holy vessels, and they brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table into the temple. Then they burned incense on the altar, and they lighted the lamps on the lampstand. And these gave light in the temple. And they placed the bread on the table, and they hung up the curtains. Thus they finished all the work they'd undertaken. Early in the morning on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Kislev, in the 148th year they rose and offered sacrifice as the law directs on the new altar of burnt offering which they'd built. At the very season and on the very day that the Gentiles had profaned it, it was dedicated with songs and harps and lutes and cymbals. All the people fell on their faces and worshipped and blessed heaven who had prospered them. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and offered burnt offerings. With gladness, they offered a sacrifice of deliverance and praise. They decorated the front of the temple with golden crowns and small shields. They restored the gates and chambers for the priests and furnished them with doors. There was very great gladness among the people, and the reproach of the Gentiles was removed. Then Judas and his brothers, that's Judah Maccabee and his brothers, and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at that season, the days of the dedication of the altar should be observed with gladness and joy for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Kislev. So that's the story of what was going on there. So Hanukkah means dedication, the dedication of the temple. The reason for the 8 candles. Why candles? Why lights? Well, there's another story that goes with this. It's found in the Talmud, another Jewish writing, and told that when they came to dedicate the altar and to light the lamps, they only found enough sacred oil, consecrated oil, to last 1 day. It was going to take 8 days to get new oil and to press new oil and prepare it and consecrate it. So they used this 1 day's oil and they put it in the lamps, and God performed a miracle. According to the Talmud, the oil that was supposed to last 1 day lasted the full 8 days. And so when Jews light these Hanukkah candles, they're remembering another miracle. They're remembering the miracle of the oil that lasted for 8 days. And as I said, today is the 5th day of Hanukkah, so that's why 5 lights are lit, with the middle one being the lighter. They also say blessings as they light these candles. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to kindle the Hanukkah lights. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who performed wondrous deeds for our ancestors in those days at this moment. And blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life, sustained us, and brought us to this moment. And then they say a prayer called Hanerot Halalu, which means we light the lamps, we light the lights. And in translation it says, we light these lights for the miracles and the wonders, for the redemption and the battles that you made for our forefathers in those days at this season through your holy priests. During all 8 days of Hanukkah, these lights are sacred. We are not permitted to make them serve except for to look at them in order to express thanks and praise to your great name for your miracles, your wonders, and your salvations. And they end the time of lighting lamps with a little hymn. And the first lines of the hymn go, O mighty stronghold of our salvation, to praise you as a delight, restore my house of prayer, and there will be a thanksgiving offering. And also for the feast, they fry fried things, donuts and potato cakes called latkes. There will be some latkes on the table afterwards, just so you can try Hanukkah latkes, little potato and onion cakes. And that's the feast. All this, these prayers and these hymns, were what Jesus would have been familiar with, even though we don't find them in the scriptures. It's really interesting because at the time that Jesus was celebrating this feast, the feast of Hanukkah, Herod, the descendants of Herod, were on the throne. Herod the Great was the king who was the king at the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's really interesting to plug you in here with what was going on. Jesus speaks in John 10 about being the great shepherd of the sheep. Herod and his family, his descendants, were not really Jews. They were really Edomites. They were distant relatives of the Jews, but they'd been given the throne by the Romans. And Herod the Great had kind of snuck in, and he'd got the kingdom by marrying one of the descendants of Judas Maccabeus and his family, who had become kings. His wife's name was Mariamne, but terribly and horribly, he'd killed Mariamne. Herod the Great had Mariamne killed. So Herod and his sons were now ruling at the time that Jesus comes to Jerusalem for this feast of Hanukkah, and he says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life. Everyone would have had in their minds the victories of Judas Maccabeus, the rededication of the temple, and the fact that on the throne there was someone who was not there by God's design, who was not a descendant of David. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, remember David, King David, was sometimes called, in Ezekiel 37, he's called the shepherd of Israel. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, the hireling comes in over the fence. The hireling, the hired man, the one who isn't truly the shepherd, gets in through other means. It's fascinating when you know this, in the light of this festival, in the light of what's going on, to understand what Jesus is saying and how explosive it would have been. And that this is actually one of the last things that John writes about, along with the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, which precedes the whole run-up to the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is saying, in this celebration of this deliverance of Israel that God has done for us, I am actually the descendant of that great shepherd of Israel. I am the son of David. I am the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. You can see how explosive that whole thing would have been when Jesus was standing up and saying those kind of things in the temple in John chapter 10. What does this have to say to us today? Well, first of all, Hanukkah speaks of a time when the Jews found themselves exiles in their own land. This was really strange for the Jews. They'd been promised the land, they'd been promised the inheritance, they'd been promised to own everything, but here they were living under the domination of a culture, of an oppression that was not Jewish. They were living as strangers in a strange land. The tyranny of Antiochus had been a bitter persecution, but the Maccabees had stayed true to God, even to the spilling of their own blood. There's actually another story I won't go into, linked with Hanukkah, about a woman called Hannah and her seven sons who died for their faith in God rather than eat pork. Antiochus was forcing them to eat pork and they refused because it would be breaking for them God's law, and they died for that. What does it say to us? It says, don't compromise. Don't give up on faith. Even when the world around you is saying you're doing the wrong thing. J.B. Phillips in Romans 12 verse 2 says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. And in this picture, in this story from the intertestamental times, we see a people who were willing to stand and to die for their faith. Just this week, I've been reading of the faithfulness of the Confessing Church in Germany. It's interesting that Andreas is here. I didn't link the two together when I prepared this. But in Germany, in the years through the 1930s and through the war, men such as Pastor Martin Niemöller of the Lutheran Church and Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer and thousands and thousands of others in Germany stood against the movement of compromise in the church that was being manipulated from behind by the Nazis. The Nazis infiltrated the church, the weakened church, and began to make it try to be more what it thought was German. But praise God for these men and women who stood faithful. There were a lot of Christians who caved in to the pressure. Many Christians who didn't see the issues, who didn't see the problems. But the Confessing Church, like the Maccabees, saw the issue as one of the holiness of God. Like for us also, the issue is of the holiness of God, the kingdom of God as incompatible with the kingdom of man. In a humanistic and secularizing culture, that's what we live in, folks. Forget Christian Britain. Forget it. It doesn't exist. We really need to get to grips with that. There is no Christian Britain. There are only Christians in Britain. We need to be wary of underlying ideologies that are being fed to us as believers, just like the Confessing Church was aware of in Nazi Germany, or the underground church in former Soviet Union, where they were openly controlled and fed lies by the authorities. You know, there's nothing more dangerous than ideology that infiltrates in the background, that wears you down minute by minute by minute, hour by hour, We need to be discerners of the truth. We need to be aware of what the spirits. John says, test the spirits to see if they are of God. Any spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. We need to be aware of those things. Jesus tells us to be in the world, but not of it. That means this: be fully engaged, be active, to love in every place, in every walk of life. But don't be wedded to the man-centered belief system which underpins so much of the culture. Rather, stand out in the midst of it. Men like Pastor Niemöller suffered tremendously. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged in the last days of the Second World War. Pastor Niemöller, praise God, survived and actually was able to help the German church back into a place of repentance and linking back in. And he actually became one of the leading lights in the World Council of Churches, taking a new place. It's a wonderful story. Put in his name into Google if you can and read his story. Pastor Niemöller, N-I-M-O-L-L-E-R. It's an exciting story. And we need to be aware and wary that we stand out, that we are lights for God. Secondly, Hanukkah speaks to us of the temple. Now, we know that for us, as the people of God, the temple is no longer a building, is it? It's no longer a place in Jerusalem. Both Jesus and Paul talk of the temple in their teaching, but Jesus says, I am the temple. And then Paul says, not only is Jesus the temple, but we are the body of Christ. You and I are this new temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys, or that can also be profanes or corrupts, God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, is holy, and you are that temple. Did you hear those words? Those are really sobering words. Paul isn't writing, by the way, singular. A little while later in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about our bodies as being the temple, my body, your body. But here, he's not talking about that. He's saying, you, plural, are together the temple of God. And just as Judas Maccabeus and his folks who came in wanted to clear the temple, we need to be sensitive to God to make sure that holiness, that closeness, that our relationship with God as a body is key. That means not speaking badly of one another. It means not running one another down. It means prayer for one another. It means service of one another. Why? So that we can be a little holy club that gathers and just looks after ourselves? No, Jesus said, by this all men will know, this is how they'll know that you, plural, are my disciples, if they see love for one another. If they see love for one another. I'm sorry, but the world isn't going to see Jesus really demonstrated fully just by you laboring away individually in your little place. When they realize that you are part of a big community that is supporting, loving one another, that, Jesus says, is the sign. And that's why we need to be together. And that's why we need to see the temple again continually dedicated and renewed is the other word. And there's also a very sobering word in there. I was shocked, actually, when I realized just what Paul was saying. He said, anyone who destroys that temple, God will destroy. Whoa. But God is that concerned about his body, the body of Christ, that he will work against anyone who tries to pull it down. Enough said. I'm not going to labor that one. And lastly, the lights of Hanukkah. They speak to us of the oil that didn't fail. God's unwavering faithfulness. At that time of Hanukkah, that time in 165 BC, Jesus was only a century and a half away. I love that thought. Jesus was still to come. They were still waiting for this one who would really be the deliverer of Israel. Because unfortunately, it didn't go well after that. The Romans came in and they oppressed. And they put in foreign leaders and foreign kings. But one was to come. Jesus. the oiled one. The oiled one, because that's what Messiah means. Mashiach means the one drenched with oil. That's what to anoint means. It doesn't just mean to put a little bit of oil on the forehead like we sometimes do. If you anointed people properly in good Old Testament fashion, we'd have a big flagon of oil and we'd pour it right over people and go all down all over them. So Jesus is the oiled one who is to come. And this oil that lasted is the Spirit, the significance of the Spirit. We sang right at the beginning, you know, Lord, pour out your Spirit, we pray. And he offers us today the oil that won't fail. If we're to be the light of the world, we need the oil that won't fail. The power promised from above. And as we're in this Advent time, let's be like Mary. I love the picture of Mary. I love this picture of this little peasant, Jewish peasant girl. She would have known all these stories. And if you read her song, she suddenly realizes, oh, at last a deliverer is coming. You know, we're going to be free of this bondage. It's going to be like the days of the Maccabees again. We're going to be restored. Except the vehicle God was going to use was her. And she just says, in spite of all the questions, she just says, Lord, be it to me in accordance with your word. Be it to me in accordance with your will. And the oil of God fills her and does something miraculous in her that has never been repeated and will never be repeated in that fashion. She becomes the lamp, in a sense. She becomes the clay lamp that is filled with the light and the oil of God. She's such a picture for us of how we should be to the person of the Holy Spirit. Hanukkah lights were not designed to be hidden in a house. It says when you light a Hanukkah light, we actually haven't got it in the right place. You're supposed to put it in a window where it can be seen. And the great thing about lights, particularly us as lights of the world, as the Holy Spirit fills us, as he fills us, we can be lights to the people out there. We can shine. So as they say in Israel, Chag Sameach, which means happy Hanukkah, happy feast. And let's learn from these things that God wants to fill us with his holiness and his joy. Mags.